Welcome to the Life Tools Sermon Audio Podcast. Life Tools is an online resource at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Listen now to another dynamic message preached at the Bill Rice Ranch Summer Camp Ministry.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. This is a very special spot to me. I first came on the campus of the ranch. It was either 1980 or 1981. The week prior to my arrival, I had been diagnosed with a rare genetic crippling disease called Friedreich's ataxia. My health had been debilitating through my teenage years, and at the time that I was diagnosed, I couldn't take more than about 15 steps without falling down. And the doctor, when he gave me the diagnosis the week before I showed up here, he told me that by the time I was 18, I would be in a wheelchair. By the time I was 35, I'd be completely bedridden, and I wouldn't live to see my 51st birthday. And Mom and Dad asked if it was okay if I went on to camp, and he said, sure, that would be fine. So obviously my world had been rocked prior to the week prior to coming here. I knew God had called me to preach, but I didn't know what that all meant after the diagnosis. And that week, Paul Levine and Dean Blakeney preached from this pulpit. And God did something in my heart that week right here, right there. And God let me know that he knew all about this before it happened. You know, God knew. And I told God I didn't know what the future held, but if he wanted me to preach, I was going to go ahead and do it. And when I got home, Mom and Dad called for every fundamental Baptist preacher they knew to come over to our house and pray for me that God would heal me so that I could be cured of that disease. Three preachers showed up that night. I think 15 were invited. Three showed up that night and prayed that God would heal me so that I could have a preaching ministry. And when the neurologist released me, here's what he said. He said, I don't understand this. After that, I had two major reconstructive surgeries on my feet. I was in a wheelchair for an entire summer. I had to learn to walk all over again. And when the cast came off and I learned how to walk, the neurologist was monitoring me to tell me when I was going to need a walker, when I was going to need a cane, when I was going to need a wheelchair, when I'd have to stay in bed. And when he released me, he said, I don't get this. He said, you're only supposed to learn how to function with nerve endings that you have lost, but you have nerve endings that you never had before. Amen. And I don't understand it. And I told him about the faith of my parents in praying that God would heal me. And as far as I know, there's only one documented case of cured Friedreich's ataxia in America, and I'm it. And I'm thankful for what God's done in my life and humbled by it, but the stamina to approach all of that and what it entailed happened right here. Very sacred spot for me. Never dreamed as a kid that week that I would be able to stand here. And I'm thankful to be able to do it. Ruth chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse number 1. The Bible says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's talk to God, shall we? Lord, we love you this morning. We can't imagine where we'd be had your grace not intervened in our life. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being saved. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which helps us to know what to do in life and how to do it. And Lord, I pray that you'll help me to accurately represent your word today. I pray that you'll give me the freedom of speech that I need, the clearness of mind, the fullness of your spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'll do in our hearts today what is needful. Help us to have the meekness that we need to receive your word this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think that every preacher has to do this, but I wanted to meet God having preached through every verse in the Bible. So when I first started preaching, I started going expositionally straight through the Word of God, and it took me 25 years to preach the entire Bible through verse by verse. When that was all done, I said, well, what should I do now? So I'm writing the Imsball commentary series. I don't think anybody will buy it, but I'll give it away. There are still, though, in the process of doing that, there's still some books that will probably be last in the series. Judges will probably be one of them. And the reason is because there's a lot of in Judges, even though I've preached through it, a lot that I don't quite get. And even if I get it, I don't know why it's in the Bible. For example, this concubine that's abused and then her body cut up and FedExed around the country. I'm not sure why that story's in the Bible. Then we have this guy who has his own personal priest, Micah, and I'm not sure why that story's in the Bible. I think I understand it, but I don't know why it's in the Bible. And then we have the story of this fight with the tribe of Bethlehem at the end of the book. And there's just, to be honest with you, some things in the book of Judges that I don't understand. But one thing I understand about the book of Judges across the board is this: the nation is a mess. Can I get a witness that we see things like that today in our country? Sure. And so many times we would say, as we heard last night, oh, what America needs, what Israel needs is revival. And it's true. But it's interesting that God pulls the cover back in the book of Ruth and lets us see how this idea of what was prevalent in that day, how it does not merely affect a nation, but how more importantly, it affects a family. I think that's what the book of Ruth is all about. How the times of the judges affects an individual household. Now, please understand, many times we talk about the state of the American family. I have never met the American family. They've never knocked on my door. They've never been over for supper. I've never met this nebulous family that is referred to as the American family. I know that it's a mess. Everybody talks about the American family being a mess, but I've never met the American family. I have met the Amsbaugh family. So you understand that I'm not so much, please understand the sense in which I say this, I'm not really concerned about the state of the home as much as I'm concerned about the state of my home. I don't even know what the home is. I know what my home is. And I know the work that needs to be done in that particular home. Sometimes we think, move to this ideal, nondescript, nebulous American family to avoid doing work on our own. Many years ago, we had a man over at our house who was talking about the state of the American family and how deplorable it was. And while he was discussing with my parents the state of the American family and how deplorable it was, his kid was climbing on our television set, trying to get stuff off of our shelves. And he wasn't paying attention to what his own son was doing because he wanted to solve the problems that night of the American family. Now here's the deal. He needed to stop thinking about the American family and start thinking about his own. In the same way, you and I need to not talk about all these nebulous concepts that affect this nondescript family that we've never met, and we need to see what the Bible has to say about our own family and what we should do about it. Enter now the family of Elimelech. I want you to think with me this morning about four things from our text today about this. First of all, think with me about the conditions of the era. The conditions of the era. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." In regular Baptist press curriculum, they say that basically the period of the judges was a constant cycle where Israel would sin, then she would go into servitude, then she would supplicate God. God would bring them salvation only for them to go back into sin again. So the cycle went like this. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And at strategic moments when Israel was in servitude and supplicating God, God would send them a judge. Not a judge in the sense that he was a legal functionary who wore a black robe and issued edicts, but rather a judge in the sense that he had discrimination. He was different from the rest of society in the sense that he could see what was right and wrong. You know, we live in a society largely that does not know the difference between right and wrong. They call good evil and evil good. They don't get it. So the need of the hour is for someone who is able to have clear judgment. Someone who is able to, in the midst of all of this vicious cycle of bondage and problems that we see in our society, the need is for an individual who will be able to stand up and say, "You people don't get it. Here's the issue," and he can cut the fat. Now, across the board, this was not the way things were going in this day. The Bible says in the period of Judges that everybody was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Now, you know what brainstorming is, right? That's a pooling of ignorance. When people sit around the table and say, "What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Here's what I think." And then we throw that all in a pot and stir it around and declare that to be truth. That's not how we come up with truth. The way we discover what truth is by having the Word of God. And when we look into the Word of God, it cuts across the grid of human speculation. Speculation is like noses. Everybody has one. But you understand that we need somebody in our home, Dad, to stand up and say, "We're not going to do things the way we think or the way we feel or the way we surmise. We believe that God at His..." Pardon this, I don't mean to be funny, and I certainly don't mean to be blasphemous, but God at His most ignorant moment is light years beyond us in brilliance at our most brilliant moment. Therefore, what God says is always true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And there is a need in this era of the Bible and in our era for someone to have discernment and say, "We're not going to do what's right in our own eyes. We're going to do what God says." The judges. There's a second thing that I want you to think about, not only the conditions of the era, but think with me secondly about the crisis of the environment. The Bible says that there was a famine in the land. Now, the difference between goodness and greatness is crisis. Goodness never has an ability to step into greatness unless there's crisis. For example, what makes George Washington George Washington is the Revolutionary War. There would be no George Washington as we know him had there not been a Revolutionary War. It was that crisis that made his greatness emerge. There would be no Abraham Lincoln as we know him had there not been a Civil War. There would be no Franklin Roosevelt as we know him had there not been a Great Depression. And there would be no Ronald Reagan had there not been Jimmy Carter. You understand that it is crisis that makes goodness emerge into greatness. So here's the problem with many of our homes. We pray that God will never send any crisis, that God will never send any trial or affliction. Listen, you say, "Well, you know, it's so hard, Pastor, to raise family in these tough times. There's a dearth in our land of Bible knowledge. There's a famine." Wait a minute. Listen, now we have an opportunity to show our constituents exactly what a great family is. Why light stands out in all the more brilliance when there's darkness. Here's something I've never quite understood. "Well, you can't have kids these days. It's too rough of a world out there. You know, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, and there's nothing but hellions out there, and you don't want to raise your kids with a bunch of hellions, so we're not going to have any kids." Now, wait a minute. If Christians stop having kids and only hellions have kids, we're only giving our world over to the hellions. You see, all the more reason now for Christian people to live up to what the Bible says, to be fruitful, to be to multiply, to fill up the earth, and to send someone who has this level of discrimination in the midst of famine time. Now think with me about this. I believe that this famine, if I've got it chronologically correct, I believe that this famine happened roughly about the time of Gideon. Because you remember, Gideon was threshing wheat, hiding it from the Midianites, because there was famine going on in the land. And the famine in this book of Ruth apparently was not caused by drought, because he went to Moab and Moab had bread, and Moab was roughly in the same geographical area and got the same amount of rainfall. So there must have been something besides the lack of rain that caused drought in Israel and didn't cause it in Moab. I believe probably the best explanation is warfare, and there was famine going on during the period of Gideon. Now get this, the point I'm trying to make is this: Gideon didn't leave. Elimelech left. You see, both men were experiencing crisis. One man left the land of promise, the other stayed in the land of promise. You see, everybody has crisis. You understand that the devil always wants us to think that we're the only one who's experiencing things. Oh, Pastor, if you only knew my mother-in-law, if you only knew my children. We have this in our society today. People want us to think that our children are exceptional. He's suffering from ADHD. He's suffering from histrionic personality disorder. He's suffering from conduct defiant disorder. Now listen, these are not diseases. You don't throw open the window and catch histrionic personality disorder. We used to have a word for this. We used to call it rebellion. We used to say he's a brat. And we used to not seek a prescription, we used to seek a paddle. And we used to treat these things as sin because the Bible defined them as sin. But now we have defined them as sicknesses, and we try to get disease model therapy and victimization to avoid stepping up to the plate and being the parents that God has asked us to be. And what happens is, when we do that, we leave the Bible, we leave the promises of God and what He's made for us, and we've left the house of bread looking for bread. There was a crisis. Which brings me to my third point, which is the choices of Elimelech. The choices of Elimelech. Now notice what Elimelech did. The first thing I want you to think about his choices is this. First of all, his choice was immoral. The Bible says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah." Now think with me about this. He went to Moab. What do we know about Moab? Well, Moab began in the height of dysfunction. Moab was started by Lot fathering his own grandchildren. This is severely dysfunctional. When a daughter makes her daddy get drunk, and then that daddy fathers his own grandchildren, who's that guy over there? Oh, that's my grandpa. Well, where's your dad? Oh, that's him too. This is weird. This is vile. This is perverse. This is the less than stellar beginnings of Moab. Moab has always hindered the people of God. When the people of God wanted to go through, in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites were there to impede the progress of the people of God. And God said, don't have anything to do with the Moabites. And for Elimelech, this was not merely ancient history. If you go back to Judges chapter 3, you will see that this was recent history. The Moabites have not changed. The Moabites are not improving. They're not evolving into higher life forms. They are still as skunky as they've always been. And so what he does is he leaves the land of promise And he goes from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. He leaves the house of bread looking for bread. How often do we do this in our Christian life? Do we leave the place of the provision of God looking for provision? What is faith? Faith is merely agreeing with God. God says, you do this, I will reward you. But many times in our life, we try to outthink God, and we leave the arena where God's promises are to be found, and we look for success outside of those promises. What happens when we do that? We enter into the realm of the immoral. We have all kinds of residual problems that affect our family whenever we leave the house of bread looking for bread. Now think with me about a second thing concerning his choices. Not only were his choices immoral, but notice secondly that his continuance was inexplicable. The Bible says here in verse number 2, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now look in verse 1. What was his intention? His intention was to sojourn there, but what did he do? He continued there. Now, preachers have been saying this for years, but it's more than just preacher rhetoric. It's true. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. Sin always does that. How often do we make concessions in our life? Well, I'm just going to pull him out of this venue of education, and I'm going to put him over in this venue of education just for a period of time because he likes to play basketball or for socialization or whatever. Whatever excuse we want to make, we leave the arena where the promises of God are to be found, and we go over here, and our intention was only to be there for a brief period of time, to merely sojourn in the land of Moab. But a day becomes a week, and a week becomes a month, and a month becomes a year, and a year becomes a decade. And these people spent 10 years in the land of Moab. 10 years. That's a significant chunk of time in any child's life, 10 years. You know, I think most of us have every intention of doing the right thing someday. One day we're going to get back at it. One day we're going to do what we know to be the right thing to do. We're going to do it tomorrow. But as we've often heard, tomorrow is always a day away. There's only one way to break with sin, and that's immediately. Now, you understand this with regard to your children, right? I don't think you've ever gone into your room where your children have been horsing around and go, hey, hey, taper off. I've never done that. I never say, hey, 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 Ashley, Amy, April, taper off. No, I say, stop it. Immediately desist. Now, in the Ansball household, for example, my dad had this irritation with ashtray lids being flipped in the back seat. Drove him crazy. So my dad, if you were ever flipping the ashtray lid, my dad would say, stop it. Now, the surest way to get a spanking was to flip that ashtray lid one more time. If Dad said stop, and there was another, that was a testing of wills, and my dad never lost. When my dad first got saved, he immediately stopped with alcohol, but cigarettes were a different story. He still smoked after he got saved, and one day he was out at the steel plant, and he was coughing. And a Christian friend came up to him and said, hey, Art, I'll cure that cough if you want to. My dad said, sure. He reached into my dad's pocket. He pulled out my dad's cigarettes. He laid them on a picnic bench there at the steel plant. He took his hammer and went, wham, and smashed those cigarettes. Then he flipped that busted pack back at my dad and said, there you go, buddy. Your cough's cured. The Christian then offered to pay my dad for the cigarettes, and my dad says, "No, you've taught me a lesson," and my dad never smoked another cigarette from that moment till this. What's the point? There's only one way to break with sin, and that's through radical disassociation. No patch, no gum, just wham! Now see, Elimelech had every intention of going to Moab and then tapering off, of getting back someday to the land of promise. But how's that working out for you, Elimelech? How's that going down? Not too hot, is it? His choices were immoral. His continuance was inexplicable. But think with me about one final thing today. Not only do we see the conditions of the era, not only do we see the crisis in the environment, not only do we see the choices of Elimelech, but notice finally that we see the consequences of error. The first consequence, there are two, the first consequence in this text is premature death. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now, I don't mean to scare people. I guess maybe I do mean to scare people. But you know that God just doesn't put up with his kids acting bad indefinitely. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. And the Bible also says that we should be subject unto the Father of spirits and live. I think the implication is if we're not subject to the Father of spirits, we'll die. You can, by the way you live, cut years off of your life. Sometimes by direct divine intervention, God just wiping you out. Sometimes just by the inevitable results of sin. I mean, if you drink, you're going to have cirrhosis of the liver. If you smoke, you're going to have lung cancer. I mean, some things, sin just, the way of the transgressors is hard. I think even with regard to our children, we don't recognize this. The Bible says that children are to honor their parents so they'd be well with them, that they may live long on the earth. In other words, if I let my child continue to be a rebel, somebody, somewhere, someplace, somehow will make him obey. Now, it may be a bully at school who force feeds him his lunch, but nobody's going to put up with your child being the brat that he is indefinitely. Somebody's going to try to step in. And it may be a warden somewhere, it may be, you know, a judge, but somebody's going to try. And what happens is, here's the deal, if we don't teach our children to obey, we cut years off of their life. So you understand that it's not a mean thing to make your children behave. It's a benevolent thing to make your children behave. Let me give you an illustration this way. Years ago, my associate pastor, Stephen Henderson, who was my associate pastor in Georgia at this time, he had a two-year-old daughter named Cherith. Cherith was playing with a ball in the front yard, and she lost control of this ball that she was playing with, and it was headed towards the street. And so Cherith ran after the ball. She was headed toward the street, and Stephen saw what was going to happen. There was a car that was careening down the neighborhood at about 65 miles per hour through this residential neighborhood. The ball was going to go out into the street. Cherith was going to follow the ball. The car was coming down at 65 miles per hour, and they're all going to converge at the same time. Stephen was up on the porch. There was no way he could get to his child. So from the front porch, he shouted, "Cherith, stop!" And right at the curb, she went like this as the car, whoom, went by. Now get this, for the average teenager, there would have been death. "Oh, who's going to tell me to stop? I'm going to stop. I got to be me." Well, if you're going to be you, you're going to be putty. You see, that child did not question. That child did not flinch. Daddy spoke, and bam, she obeyed and her life was saved. Now, the way my dad used to paraphrase this is, "You obey me or I'll kill you." It did go well with me, and I live long upon the earth because I obeyed my father. The point is that you understand that sin, the wages of sin, is always death. It's just inevitable. It happens this way. I would go with my father to pick up his paycheck. We go to the steel plant. He would go into the pay office. He would say 48088. That was his clock number. Without the slightest hesitation, bam, there was his paycheck, his wages. He never said, pretty please, with sugar on top, if it's not too much trouble, may I have my paycheck? It never went like that. It was 48088, and bam, there was the paycheck. What? That was wages. That was the paycheck. That was the dividend. That was what was coming to him because of what he did. And the Bible says if we continue in sin, the wages of sin is death. So the first consequence was premature death. Now here's the deal. I want to be around to see some things. When my kids get married, I'd like to be around to see it. I'd like to see my grandchildren. I wouldn't like for the only thing that my grandchildren know about me is to be a picture or a story. I would like them to know me. So as a rule, the more I live in a way that honors God, the more I'll be able to be around to influence. Now you understand, there are four stages of parenting. There's the caregiver, you get bottles, you change diapers. Then you're the cop, you lay down the law, you enforce law, you put on penalties when laws are not obeyed. Then there's the coach, you get in their face and yell from time to time, but largely you're a motivator. And then when they leave home, you're still a consultant. Well, I want to be around for the consulting years. I want my girls still, they're adults, they're on their own. They have teaching professions, but they still, they're not married yet, and they call me up on the phone and say, Daddy, what should I do? I like that. I like to be around for part of that. I don't want to cut my life short by living in a stupid fashion. The consequences of error are premature death. Secondly, the second consequence is prodigal descendants. Prodigal descendants. Not like premature death, but prodigal descendants. The Bible says in verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, get this. Here is sons who really choose women that they should not choose. Ruth later on will get saved. We're not sure that Orpah ever does. But at the time of the selection, this was not a good selection. They were Moabites. This was worldliness. This is not what should have been chosen at this time. The sons are following directly in the steps of their father, and they too die a premature death, following in their father's footsteps. You understand when the Bible says train up a child, the idea I think predominantly, if I understand that text, is that we're to give our children a taste for something. I believe that most children in their hearts want to emulate their parents. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. I grew up 70 miles south of Cleveland, Ohio, in a town called Mansfield. At the time that I grew up in Mansfield, the Cleveland Indians were one of the most terrible teams in all of Major League Baseball. They played in the old municipal stadium that seated about 75,000 people. On any given night, there's probably only about 5,000 in attendance because the Indians were so bad. They were affectionately referred to as the mistake by the lake. Now, naturally, if you were going to pick what baseball team you were going to root for, if you had any common sense at all and were looking for somebody who was going to be competitive, you would have not have picked the Cleveland Indians. But every summer, about two times a summer at least, Dad would put us in the car, we'd go up and see the Indians. I'd have my little baseball, I'd get autographs of Cleveland Indians ball players behind the dugout, and I grew up, and to this day, I will check either my smartphone or a paper to find out what the Indians did. They lost again to the Dodgers last night, 1-0. To this day, I'm still an Indians fan. Well, why? Why would any thinking person choose the Indians? That's not natural. Well, because that was Dad's team. That's Dad's team. I'm going to root for Dad's team. One year, when Mom and Dad did vacation, they always took us to an amusement park, someplace fun, someplace historical where we can learn more of Americana, and then always at a famous church on Sunday morning. And one year, we were in Indiana, and we were going to stop in Indianapolis at Ford Porter's church, the guy who wrote the little tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And we did not know that Indianapolis at that time, I don't know whether it does today or not, but it didn't use daylight savings time. So when we showed up for church, we were an hour early. So we said, what are we going to do now? They said, well, let's go down to the restaurant. We'll get something to drink. We'll come back. So we go down the road to the restaurant. We pull in. The lady comes in. She says, hello, I'm so-and-so. I'm going to take care of you today. Let me take your drink orders. And she looks at me and she says, what would you like, young man? Without the slightest hesitation. I mean, I'm not even in double digits yet as far as age is concerned. I looked at her and I said, I'll have a coffee. I've never had coffee before in my life. She looked at my dad like, is this okay? And he said, give it to him. She said, how would you like it? I said, just cream. Now, out of all the ways that I could have picked, why just cream? Why not cream and sugar? Why not sugar only? Why? Only one reason. Dad drunk his coffee that way. I'm going to be like Dad. You've done it. I've done it. Sometimes we look at our children, we put our chest out, and we say, oh, that's me. And sometimes we hang our head and we say, oh, oh, that's me. And this works even on our end, too, as parents, because I don't know how many times you or I may have said, I will not be like my mother. And then we looked in the mirror one day and we said, Shazam, I'm a mother. I am my mother's child. And it's funny that sometimes the harder you fight it, the more it comes out. Because you are what like you concentrate on. I've had many people in counseling sessions, you know, where I was trying to pull out of them. No, I'm just kidding. Where they've said, you know, I hate my mother, can't stand her, whatever. And, you know, it's amazing how they'll have those same characteristics because it's always in their view and they're always concentrating on it. And you become like what you're concentrating on. And because we live in such close proximity to our parents, as God intended it to be, our children will turn out largely to be like us. This is why I think it is so ridiculous for people to say you can't give your children a taste for the things of God. If you can give your children a taste for Cleveland Indians baseball, you can give your child a taste for anything. I've never understood this. Please admit, I've never understood this. I don't want to force religion on him because, you know, he'll grow up to resent it. That's poppycock. Amen. You don't have that philosophy with any other area of life. You don't say, I'm not going to force him to eat his green beans because he'll grow up to have an aversion for vegetables. No. You say, if you want your ice cream, you're going to eat your green beans. You don't let your child on Monday morning say, well, I'm going to let him choose whether he wants to go to school or be educated today because, you know, if I force him to go to school, he'll grow up having an aversion for education. No, you don't do that. You say, get your hind end out of bed and get ready for school. Now, if you have this philosophy in all areas of life, why wouldn't you have it in the area where it's most important to have it with regard to the things of God? If you develop a taste for the things of God, it stays with a kid. You know, to this day, I still drink coffee. From that moment till this, Dad said, give it to him, and he gave me a taste for coffee. I was in India. I'll close with this. I was in India many years ago, and I was on a missions trip there, and I had curry for the first time. And I mean, this was not gringo curry. This was rip your head off, clear your sinuses curry. And I remember, you know, taking a whiff of that and throwing it in, and whoa, my head was on fire. And I looked over at the cook at the Bible college where I was speaking, and I said, when a baby is born, I said, does a baby have a taste for this, or do you have to develop it? And she started laughing. And I said, "What are you laughing at?" She says, "Pastor Jeff has baby mouth." In other words, she was saying, we give our kids a taste for the culture, and it stays with them for the rest of their life. I want my kids to have a taste of the culture. I want my kids, in the midst of this world where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, I don't want to follow conventional wisdom and leave the house of bread looking for bread. I'm in the house of bread. I'm going to have faith, even in the moment of crisis, not to abandon. I'm not going to question in the dark what I've learned in the light. And I'm going to stay with the program of God. And I'm going to follow it through. I'm not going to make immoral choices. And I'm not going to have to apologize for years that were wasted of my parental career. I don't want to live that life. Because I want to be around to see the blessings of God when they come. And I want my kids to, my kids are going to be like me. That's going to happen. So I want to set an example that's worthy of emulation. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thank you for listening to the Life Tools Sermon Audio Podcast today. If you would like to know more about how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, visit our website, www.billriceranch.org, and click the Good News tab. You can also find more sermons, books, music, and ministry resources online in the Bill Rice Ranch store. Visit today or call 1-800-253-RICE.